Let's pray this morning. God, we give you today with gratitude. We pray that your presence would be in our midst. Thank you for the gift of community that reflects you. Thank you for the way that we can encourage each other, challenge each other, sharpen one another to better reflect your love and light in a dark and hurting world. We pray today that your spirit would move in our midst, that we would seek your face, that we would find you as we are seeking you, and that you would receive all the glory for all that you have done and all that you continue to do. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen, and amen, and amen. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. I am Nate Bebout, faithful minister and servant of all. Thanks for being here. We are in our last week of the book of Proverbs. We have been trucking through faithfully. Next week, we are starting in a new sermon series about joy. We're going to be reading through the book of Philippians. We're looking forward to diving into that text together. And we're also been kind of trucking through ordinary time. We're now closer to Advent than we are to Easter. We've kind of rounded the bend here, which is crazy. And we have been focusing, in addition, on the life and ministry and resurrection of Jesus Christ in this season, on the mission of the church to go and make disciples of all nations. I want to wish you condolences. Last weekend, Bob Barker passed away. This weekend, Jimmy Buffett passed away. When you were a kid and you were sick of school, Bob Barker was there for you. And when you were an adult and you were sick of work, Jimmy Buffett was there for you. So now your only consolation is Jesus Christ, which is maybe the way it should have been. I'm guessing there is some kind of bidding happening in about the price of the cheeseburgers in paradise right now. I'm not sure how that all works out. But I know it's been a rough week for you guys, is what I'm trying to say. We are continuing through Proverbs, and this is our week about fidelity. So let me kind of give you the intro of the book of Proverbs. We've been talking about this as a book of wisdom. The introduction is about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The way that the book is laid out is there's kind of a thesis statement at the beginning. This is a book about having awe and reverence and respect for the Lord and how that is the cornerstone, the foundation of wisdom. And then there's a section for the next 9 chapters in which there are speeches given, 10 speeches from a father to a son, trying to teach him about the ways and the wisdom of his ancestors, and 4 speeches from a character we're just going to refer to as Lady Wisdom. She's a feminine, kind of powerful, cosmic force that's trying to give a big picture of what it looks like to be faithful and to live a life that is wise. The next section is kind of a bunch of catch-all, but there are themes that emerge from all these sayings. And we've kind of talked about how all of these themes are about stewarding gifts. So when we're invited to steward the gift of our body, God invites us to be healthy. When we're talking about stewarding the gift of our character, God invites us to live lives with integrity. He also invites us to live with diligence, with justice, with hospitality, and with fidelity. All of these are invitations. They're not promises that life will always go perfect for you, but the accrued wisdom of faithful men and women who have been following the way of God for centuries is that this is the best way and the most righteous way to live. So again, we're going to give a disclaimer today that we're going to be talking about sexuality. That's because sexuality is all through the books of Proverbs. So look at that section up there of those 10 speeches in yellow. All right, now watch what Lydia's going to do. She's going to make 3 of them blue. You see that? Wasn't that fancy? That's because of the 10 speeches that the father gives his son in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. The last 3 deal exclusively with issues of fidelity. So it's very important. And if you were to read all of these speeches, and if you were some kind of weirdo who would count up the number of verses in each speech, you would discover that in all of the speeches that the Father gives, 84 of the verses have to do with everything else, and 85 of the verses have to do with fidelity. It's very important. It's very important. More than half of the content the Father gives his Son in these 10 speeches is about being faithful to your wife in this context, because he's speaking to his Son. Let me talk about, at the beginning, we're going to run everything through this lens of Jesus, because, brethren, we always start with Jesus, and then we read all the rest of the scripture through the embodiment of Jesus, who was the Word become flesh. And these two issues get conflated. When we're talking about scripture's approach to human sexuality, two issues often get conflated, and I want to make sure that we're not collapsing them together. The first issue is, how should we steward our sexuality? It's a gift, just like our health, just like our character, just like anything else. And so the first question is, how is God instructing us to steward it wisely? And the second question is, what is our posture towards those who have different sexual practices? Now, these two get conflated a lot. But we see in Jesus this tension of, he clearly articulates what Scripture says, but he also has a compassionate posture. So I want to say this, clearly articulating a biblically consistent, Christ-honoring sexual ethic is not a condemnation of those who have different sexual ethics or practices. So, for example, we upheld health as an ideal for your body throughout the book of Proverbs. That isn't meant to shame people who are unhealthy, but it is presenting what Proverbs is teaching us. We upheld integrity as the ideal for your character. It's not intended to shame those who are duplicitous, and so on and so forth. So upholding fidelity as the Christian ideal isn't intended to shame the promiscuous, but it is what Scripture articulates as the ideal. Jesus does so. I'm not going to read these verses to you, because candidly, we just have way too much Scripture to get through this morning. But because of my dear friend Bruce Ronk, who's very faithful, all of these slides, just like every sermon, are always on our website. So if you ever think, like, what was that reference, or what was that scripture that he talked about, or what was that slide that he clearly spent a lot of time on in PowerPoint, you can always just go to our website, parkstreetbrethren.org/sermons, and you can download all the slides and kind of look at them. I would encourage you, especially these scriptures that I'm not going to get to unpack simply due to time, they're absolutely worth your time and further study. But for the sake of reading the rest of today through the lens of Jesus, I'm going to kind of give you some cliff notes. The first is that Jesus was very clear in his articulation of sexual fidelity within the covenant of marriage. He does this in his teaching in two different places, and then he models it in his life throughout his ministry. So the first is in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus takes this idea of faithfulness within the covenant of marriage, and he adds on to it, and he says, it's not enough that you remain faithful to your spouse, but if you were to lust after another person, in this case a woman, you are guilty of sexual sin. In the ancient culture that we're reading scripture from, they had a bunch of different social practices and a bunch of different sexual mores. And so one of the things that you might not see clearly in scripture is a clear condemnation of premarital sex. And that might be like, oh, okay, I guess that's good with the Lord. But I think more likely is the case that it's a reflection of the culture in which the text was written. And so by the time girls were 13 or 14 years old and they started menstruating, in the ancient world, especially the context in the Middle East where the scriptures were written, these persons were already engaged, right? We have a story about that around Christmas time. Do you remember it? There's a young girl and she's already pledged to be married even though she's very young, because that was the cultural practice of the day, to be engaged very early on. And so there wasn't a lot of condemnation of premarital sex, because it was assumed that you weren't engaging in premarital sex because you weren't married until you started, well, you were married soon after you were able to engage in sexual activity, at least young women were. But because humans are humans, no matter what age, just because people weren't struggling with premarital sex doesn't mean that they weren't struggling with sexual sin. No. Okay, good. And so what was happening a lot in the ancient world was not premarital sex, but infidelity within marriage, right? And there was a lot of, oh, hey, I married, my parents set me up with this bozo, but that hunk of love over there, I wonder what he's up to, and vice versa, okay? So Jesus, in these teachings, says that the concessions that Moses made about divorce were not a reflection of God's heart. They were trying to appease the brokenness of our world. And so he makes this appeal to Genesis in Matthew 19 that says, marriage between a man and a woman is God's intent. And it's from the beginning. And he makes this appeal to our original design. And then in Hebrews, we know this clear articulation that even though Jesus was tempted in every way, Jesus was tempted sexually, he did not sin. So Jesus, again, in his teaching and in his lived example as a sinless, perfect model of what humanity is supposed to look like, was very clear on this. However, Jesus was also very compassionate in his interactions with people who sinned sexually. Three scripture references. Again, I encourage you to interact with them on your own. The woman at the well in John chapter 4, the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, and then the woman who anointed Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 7, all worthy of independent study and looking at the different cultural things. You'll notice in all three of these passages that it's the women who are drugged to Jesus, even though it takes two to tango, and that's a reflection of some of the cultural norms as well. We could spend a long time talking about that, but the thing to glean here is Jesus' compassion. He speaks to the woman at the well, even though she's a Samaritan. There's lots of racial tension there. He forgives and releases and protects the woman caught in adultery. And he allows this woman who's anointing him his feet not only to touch him, but he blesses her in the midst of it. And so sometimes it feels like we conflate these issues and we make it all one or all the other. Because Jesus is compassionate towards those who have had sex outside the covenant of marriage, we might insinuate or believe that therefore it kind of like sexual fidelity is important to God, but that's not true. Or we might argue, because Jesus is so clear and scripture seems to be so adamant in other places, that our approach should be condemnation or kind of shame towards those who are not following, and that's clearly not what's in scripture as well. Right? So just like everything, we're holding the tension here, recognizing that Jesus has compassion, and yet Jesus is clear. Okay, normally sermons are supposed to have 3 points, right? That they teach you this in seminary. They say if you mess this up, your church will fire you. And I don't want to be fired, but I have 12 points this morning. They are in groups of four, and I just want to talk about not just what Proverbs has to say about sexuality, but I want to take a larger look. We're going to try and get this all done in the next 10 or 15 minutes together, so buckle up, people. Point one. According to Scripture, humanity was sexual before humanity became sinful. This is important, because a lot of times when we approach Scripture, we think we approach immediately with the condemnation and the caution and the saying, this is out of bounds and there's all this kind of shame. But actually, Scripture begins first with humanity being sexual and it being good. And then after the fall, sexuality, just like everything else connected to being human, gets broken and out of whack. So our lives and bodies are representative of God in the world and named as very good. Genesis 1:27 and 31. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. God put part of his spirit in humanity when he breathed the breath of life into the first human being, Adam. And humanity's job was, and in many ways still is to image God in the world, to represent the kingdom that God represents, to be ambassadors of God's justice, his love. And so it was at the very beginning. God made mankind, both female and male, somehow embody the divine. And the job of humanity is to reflect God somehow through our lives in the world. And God, when he looks at the sexed humans that he created, says, very good. So much of the baggage of Christianity's approach to sexuality in the last several decades is unwillingness to start with the fact that sexuality was initially named very good. I'm having fun. Next point. God's first command was to be fruitful, which can only happen through sexual intimacy. Genesis 1:28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over every living creature that moves on the ground. So not only were we created as sexed beings that God said are very good, but the first assignment we receive as a species is to get busy, right? Like, first thing, go ahead, y'all, enjoy yourselves. Like, be fruitful, increase in number. By the way, I've made that process, at least the front end of it, very enjoyable for both of you, right? Here's the next point within this larger point. Sexual union within the covenant marriage was given as a gift without shame. Genesis 2, verses 24 through 25. That is why man, that God wasn't supposed to be there, but it's good to be there too. God! That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Okay? So this is where we're starting. In creation, humanity was sexual before it was sinful. Our lives are representative of God in the world. God's first command to us was to be fruitful, which can only happen through sexual intimacy. And then sexual union within this covenant, this special relationship between a man and a woman, is a gift that's supposed to be received without shame or baggage or hang up, right? That's the ideal. That's not the world we live in, right? But that was God's intention in creating us. So before we talk about anything about sexuality, I think we have to go back. Again, we're modeling Jesus' posture in this. He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 when asked about the legality of divorce, and he said, this is what God intended. Okay. Now, after creation comes caution, because we no longer live in a sinless, perfect paradise. We live in a world racked by our own consequences of rebellion against God. And so here's the caution. Fidelity is not overemphasized because of prudishness, but because sexual sin is incredibly destructive. In the 2001 cinematic masterpiece, Zoolander, there's a scene in which all of these male models are at a car wash and they start teasing and playing around. Somebody grabs like a squeegee wiper and they start splashing water on each other and they're having fun and there's like a montage in the background. And then somebody gets the great idea to pull the gasoline, what's this thing called? Nozzle? Ha ha! Out of the car and start spraying it on his friends. And the movie's a ridiculous over-the-top comedy, and so everybody's laughing. The music montage continues. Everybody grabs a gasoline nozzle. They're all spraying each other. They're having fun. The main character kind of goes over and is distracted by something, and then he turns around and he smiles at his friends spraying each other with gasoline. And then as he watches, one of them lights a lighter to smoke a cigarette, and like in a hilarious, like it, everything explodes, and they all die a fiery death. It's peak humor, let me tell you. And I think that's maybe not a bad analogy about sexuality. It's not the fact that we're prudish, at least I hope not. It's the fact that we recognize that sexuality is powerful. And when it's contained in its appropriate vessels, it can do all kinds of amazing things. But when it's taken out of its proper context, it can be incredibly destructive. So, Proverbs. This is when we finally get to Proverbs. Proverbs 6, 23 through 29. Human beings are not objects to be sexually consumed. One of the great tragedies of the libertine sexual ethics that we kind of have adopted culturally is that it does not honor persons as people created in God's image, but it reduces each one of us to objects to be consumed. Proverbs 6, 23 through 29. For the word is a lamp, the teaching is a light. Strong words that punish are the way of life. They keep you from the sinful woman, from the smooth tongue of a sinful woman. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not let her catch you with her eyes. For because of a woman who sells the use of her body, one is brought down to a loaf of bread. A sinful woman hunts to take a man's very life. Can a man carry fire in his arms and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be burned? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will be punished. So there's some very clear and very strong warning against objectification here. Don't reduce yourself to a loaf of bread, right? You're not something merely to be consumed. People are not objects that fill a hunger in you. That's the way of destruction. Earlier in Proverbs chapter 5, the father invites the son, and again, these are instructions that are given to a son, but we can kind of extrapolate universal truths from them. Consider the painful and costly fallout of sexual infidelity. Proverbs, 5, 7 through 14. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her, that adulteress. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you'll say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. I think as a pastor, when people kind of say, you know, Christians, they're too prudish, everybody's too uptight, it's just sex, everybody's chill out. One of my responses is, you probably haven't had to sit through somebody with the fallout of sexual abuse. You haven't had to counsel people who have experienced all kinds of inappropriate sexual advance and harm, right? You haven't had to sit with someone who, after an affair, has exploded their entire life. If you did, maybe you wouldn't be so flippant about the idea. It's just sex. It's like, well, it can be really, really destructive. Finally, from 1 Corinthians, Paul's reminder that your body is a gift that God has invited you to steward for his glory. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Again, quoting from Genesis 2. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside of their body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? They are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Christians attempting to justify sex outside of marriage is not new. It's been happening since the first century. So this letter to the community in Corinth is a letter to a Christian community. And some within that Christian community come from a Greek background in which kind of visits to the temple prostitute were part and parcel of life. And this community, having accepted the grace of Christ, has said, hey, we have freedom in Christ. We can do whatever we want. We don't have to feel bad about stuff. And they came up with this saying that Paul is quoting back to them. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Which in that context meant, hey, God gave me an appetite for delicious falafel. I don't know what they eat in the first century. And so then when I eat it, I'm doing what my body wants, and that's a good thing. God made my body. In the same way, like, hey, if I desire to lay with a prostitute, what's the big deal? And Paul says, well, the big deal is that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when you come together with someone sexually, you are uniting them in not only a physical, but a spiritual way. And so therefore, if you're doing this outside of the covenant of marriage, you're dishonoring not only your body, but you're also dishonoring the Lord. Those are the cautions. But there's another C, hooray, and that C is celebration. Sexual intimacy within the context of marriage is God-designed, powerful, and awesome. Marital sexual intimacy is private, blessed, and satisfying. So in addition to a bunch of warnings about infidelity in the last three speeches, the father also encourages son with this portion of Proverbs 5. He says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. This is a euphemism. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Ooh, spicy. It's not all caution and condemnation here. Within the appropriate boundaries, there's encouragement to enjoy. So this euphemism of your marriage, this sexual intimacy in your marriage as this fountain, the father's saying, that's not for other people. That's for you too. You don't gotta go share that with anybody else. That's a special thing that I've given you. But enjoy it. May your fountain be blessed. May this be a rich, satisfying thing that unites you two in Christ. The author, traditionally, of the book of Proverbs is also the author of another spicy book in Scripture called the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And in that book, we see that marital sexual intimacy is bold, passionate, and approved by the wider faith community. I'm going to give you just a portion of the Song of Songs, and just a little bit, because it is very graphic at times, if you understand the euphemisms. So there's kind of different persons who are part of this song, and so one is called the beloved, and the other is the beloved lover, and there's some friends. For simplicity, I'm just going to kind of say she and he and friends, because that's kind of what's happening here. So in Song of Songs, chapter 4, 16 through 5, 1, she says, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind. Blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." And he responds, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." And the friends say, "Eat, friends, and drink. Drink your fill of love." Dang. One of the earliest Christian theologians, Origen, wrote that some practices of Hebrew communities would not allow men to read the Song of Songs until they got to the age of 30. Don't get ahead of yourself, Buster. Just chill out a little bit. They felt that you needed to have some maturity before you could kind of dive into this text, which, if you have ever read, if you haven't, you should, is one of the most joyous celebrations of sexual union in Scripture. It is not like inappropriate, clearly, but it's very blunt at times, and sex is described frequently throughout in various colorful metaphors, and all of them approving. So sex in marriage covenant is private, but it also should be bold and passionate. And this last bit, approved by the wider faith community. We continue to have this weird bifurcated relationship with sexuality in the West, where we're adamant that we should be able to do what we want and that nobody should judge us for that, while we also are adamant that everybody approves of every sexual, you know what I mean? Like, there's this constant tension. And the reason is that is sex is private, but it's also part of society. And we can't take those two things away from each other. And so one of the great things of the Song of Songs is it says, the community, the so-called Christian prudish community, the faithful community of followers of the way, when sex is in its right context, we are like, woo, 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 get it, bro. Like, we are like very pro-sexual union within the context of marriage. Eat, friends, and drink. Drink until you are full. Like, enjoy yourselves. Like, go for it. It's beautiful. And then finally, marital sexual intimacy is a way to serve and honor your spouse. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. A lot of interesting stuff here. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband in the same way the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Paul's clear argument here is, after 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we read before about, you know, men frequenting temple prostitutes, Paul is saying, no. This is the context that sexual intimacy is supposed to be in. It's in your marriage. Don't deprive one another. I like how he starts the list by husbands, don't deprive your wives. Like that's ever been a problem in history. But I think there's some intentionality there because in the ancient world, you know what would sometimes happen if you had sex? You would get pregnant, right? Like that's always a possibility in the ancient world. And so perhaps husbands feel like, we've already got 77 kids. I'm really good. And it's like, no, you don't withhold from one another. Also, just I think in the ancient first century Middle Eastern world, the low social status of women, and Paul begins this exhortation by saying, men, you do not deprive your wives because your body belongs to them and their body belongs to you. You've been united in the covenant of marriage to Christ. Okay, final C, conclusion. Good Lord. Marriage is one of God's greatest gifts, and it's so much more than sex. However, sex is just a really lovely part of marriage. The covenant of marriage should be honored, respected, and protected. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure because God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Marriage is the most important relational covenant between humans. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. The book of Proverbs, we've talked all about how it's this ongoing articulation of wisdom. These are the paths that faithful men and women have gone down trying to be obedient to the instruction of God, literally for millennia, right? And they're our inheritance, the collective wisdom of those who have gone before us, the things that they have experienced and the things that they have learned from and the tragedies that they've befallen. And the very conclusion of this book that is dedicated to wisdom is an epilogue about the idea that the wisest thing you can do in this life, second to serving Christ wholeheartedly, is finding a godly spouse. Right, Jim? He says yes. I just point out Jim because we all know he married up a lot. Way to go. Well done. Well done. Read Proverbs 31 sometime. If you haven't recently, I'm going to just give a few excerpts. A wife of noble character, who can find? She's worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She's clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. So what's the culmination of wisdom in this book with all of these phrases and all of these speeches and all of these examples of life? The culmination is finding a spouse who supports you, who helps you navigate the challenges of life, who is there for you in the good times and the bad times, and that holds you up as you pursue the Lord. That is wisdom. We're taking communion this morning, which seems like a weird thing to do after talking about sexuality. But I love this excerpt from C.S. Lewis in a book called The Joyful Christian. And he talks about intercourse in the afterlife. And he uses this analogy. He says, Scripture's pretty clear that there's no intercourse in the afterlife, right? But then that seems like, in Lewis's word, that either somehow we're not human in the way that we have experienced bodily living, or that we are perpetually fasting from an important part of what it means to be human. And he said, I don't think either is correct, right? Like, we're going to be fully embodied, and yet there's going to be something more. And he uses this analogy. He says, to a child, and this is, again, written 100 years ago, so we're going to give some grace. To a child, maybe the most pleasurable thing in the world is eating chocolate, right? And so if you were describing to a child, like, why adults engage in sexual activity, you might say, well, it's like some of the most fun you can have in your body. To which the child might respond, is there chocolate involved? And we would say, not always, no. Sorry, I almost got through the whole thing without going off script. And C.S. Lewis writes that the adult would say, no, buddy, when adults are engaged in that kind of activity, they're not thinking about chocolate. There's something better, purer, that they're engaged with. And Lewis's argument from Scripture is that we're not really sure what heaven is yet because we haven't tasted it yet. But whatever it is, it's going to make the most passionate pursuits of this life seem secondary, because Christ will be there and he will be all that we need. This morning, we're going to receive from the table of the Lord. Regardless of where you have been, or how you have wandered away, or even what you think is appropriate when it comes to human sexuality, Jesus invites you to come. To not come because you have it figured out, to not come because you've been perfect in this area, to not come because you kind of have every doctrinal thing completely perfect. No, come because Jesus has set out a meal for you that is an extension of his grace and his love. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, the Apostle Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We invite all of you this morning, as the Spirit leads you, to come and receive the bread and the cup. And recognizing that this is Jesus's life was lived out. He invaded the earthly realms because we were not able to bridge the gap between us on our own. We were too wayward, too fallen, too rebellious. But Jesus comes to provide a way for us to have the intimacy and the communion with God that we were always made for. So when we gather at the table, we do so remembering that it's Jesus' gift and Jesus' invitation and Jesus' sacrifice that allows us to be in communion with God and nothing else. I'm going to pray a blessing over the elements, and then as the Spirit leads you, you can come forward and receive them. Lord Jesus, thank you for this meal that you've set before us. We pray that we would receive it with gratitude. We pray that today, as we reflect on your instruction for our lives and how we might steward this important part of our lives, that anything that was of me would fall away, but whatever was from you would remain, and it would grow in us righteousness and selflessness and obedience. May this meal sustain us for the work that you have called us to. May we be found faithful because you are faithful. Bless this community as we gather in Jesus' name to receive a portion of what you have for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. If you feel led, come forward and receive from the bread and the cup, and then you can exit out around the edges to return to your seat. The balcony, we have a station up there for you as well. The table of the Lord is open to all who confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ Come, taste, and see that he is good. Let's sing the doxology together. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Receive this benediction. We pray that you would steward your whole life with the wisdom and submission that Jesus has invited you to. Be blessed as you try to proclaim the goodness of God in every aspect of your life. And in the times where we fall short of God's glorious standard, may we remember that there's grace to renew and restore us for tomorrow. We pray all of this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. Go in peace, church. We love you.